Tonight, Amos 9. Now, it's interesting, I'm sure. We talked a little bit about the Hamas-Israel clash a few weeks ago. Bert asked about it. And I sent a video today a little bit about that. Not really. It's more a video about the view of Israel, the biblical view of Israel. But it's interesting when you think about Israel in the news and Hamas in the news. It's really crazy that a nation about the size of Vermont just dominates the headlines, honestly. When something happens in Israel, the whole world knows about it. And I guess the main reason for that is because people associate Israel with the God of the Bible. And so Israel gets the attention of the world, often negative attention from the world, but attention nonetheless. And so as we think about Israel as a nation, it's truly amazing that this nation has survived, right? You can't find a Philistine today in the world. You can't find an Amorite today in the world. You can't find an Edomite in the day of the world, but you can find an Israelite today in the world. And so it's truly amazing how the nation of Israel has survived, continues to survive. And though we recognize they're not in a right relationship with their God because they haven't embraced Christ as their Messiah, that day will come. And so as we think about Israel in the Old Testament, they should have been wiped out long ago. If you just kind of go through a list of nations in your mind in the Old Testament, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, all were nations that were enemies of Israel in the Old Testament, that fought against Israel, that would have loved to have wiped Israel off the map in the Old Testament. And yet that never happened. And again, there's nations today when Israel became a nation, so to speak, again in 1948, that still would love to wipe Israel off the map. I mean, they live literally in the center of all their enemies. And yet they have survived and they continue to survive as a nation. And why is that? As biblically minded people, we would say they survive because God has willed for them to survive as a nation. Even though they're still under judgment, the book of Romans calls it a partial hardening of Israel today. They are partially hardened, but they're not abandoned. And so God has continued to preserve his people. God preserves while he punishes Israel. And they're under judgment, but they're not out of existence. And so the Old Testament helps us understand that. Even tonight, as we finish off the book of Amos, it's going to speak of some realities of Israel today in the world. And so as we return to the book of Amos, and you think about Israel as a nation today in the world and all throughout history, their biggest threat in the Old Testament was really not the nations around them. The biggest threat to Israel's existence in the Old Testament was Israel itself. They couldn't obey the Lord. They were very slow to repent. I mean, the whole book of Amos is a story of Israel not wanting to repent of their sins. Amos has laid out their sins to them, and yet they're stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They're spiritually prideful. We're going to see that in the text tonight in Amos 9. And so the question is, why didn't God just wipe them out? I mean, why not let Israel go the way of all nations? Why not let them cease to exist? And it gets back to God's character. Israel has survived not because of their own merits. Israel has survived to prove God's existence, to prove God's character, and ultimately to fulfill God's word. He made a covenant with Abraham. He affirmed that covenant in a greater way with David in the Davidic covenant. There was a Mosaic covenant, all directed at Israel as a nation, and God keeps his word. The Abrahamic covenant is still intact today, and God will bless Israel. They will have a land. And again, it's not based upon their own merits. They should have been wiped out, humanly speaking, but God has preserved them as a testimony to his character. When God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. And that's good news because we're all banking on God's promises as we sit here tonight, right? We're banking on the fact that God will save us when we die, that God will deliver us from the penalty, the eternal penalty of sin. And so God's word is honored when we see Israel in the world today. Now, let's go back many centuries ago to the book of Amos, right? We're talking the 700s BC, the 8th century BC. Now, Amos is a farmer, probably minding his own business in southern Israel, raising figs, raising sheep. And yet God calls him from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, to go and preach to the northern kingdom, right? He was a southerner preaching it to the northerners. And why was Amos called to do that? Because the northern kingdom was on the brink of judgment. They had not obeyed the Lord. They were worshiping false gods. They were mistreating the poor amongst them. They had one side in the true temple worshiping the true God, and they had the other foot in false temples worshiping false gods. And so judgment was coming to Israel. And Amos was clear about that, and he preached about that. Even though he wasn't a so-called professional prophet or the son of a professional prophet, he was called and he delivered the message faithfully to the northern kingdom. And so tonight we come to the very end of the book of Amos. And what we're going to see really in the end of the book of Amos are two realities. Number one, something we've already seen in the previous eight chapters. Number one, God's judgment is severe. God's judgment against unrepentant sin is severe. And then number two, we're going to see that even though God's judgment against Israel's unrepentant sin was severe, God would not destroy his people forever. The northern kingdom has not been reassembled. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom has not been reassembled even this day. They're still dispersed all over the world. The southern kingdom was reassembled for a while after their dispersion in 586 BC. And then they were eventually scattered in 70 AD. But God's covenant with Israel is intact. And we're going to see an affirmation of that covenant as Amos 9, as Amos brings his prophecy to a close. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the severe judgment that's coming to Israel, and then we're going to see the promises of God that were still intact despite the severe judgment. Now, I think the purpose or the point maybe for all of us as the church tonight is to realize, first of all, that never grow comfortable in or around sin, right? That's a clear point of the text. Don't get comfortable in sin because God still brings judgment for sin. We may have escaped the eternal penalty for sin, but there's still temporary consequences. If you remain in sin, God will bring consequences in your life that aren't pleasant. And then number two, as I said earlier, what's the point of this last chapter? To remind us that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to us. I'll begin in really the first 10 verses of Amos 9 tonight. This is really the final kind of vision that Amos gets, and I call the first 10 verses a vision of the Lord judging, right? The first 10 verses of Amos 9 is really a vision of the Lord judging Israel. And the first aspect we're going to see is really in verses 1 to 4. If we're going to break that outline point down a little bit more, I'd say the first 4 verses of Amos 9 reflect the perfect judgment of God, a perfect judgment of God. Now, look at verse 1. Amos writes, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said. Now, again, just to remind you, all right, this is a series of visions that fill up the book of Amos, visions that came to this farmer. And again, God communicated through visions in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews affirms that. God communicated at times face to face with people in the Old Testament through dreams in the Old Testament. We know that that has ceased, right? Once the New Testament is completed, right? God's not communicating through visions and dreams and voices, right? God's communicated through his word, his perfect revelation that runs from Genesis to Revelation. But in this time period, right, he communicated through visions. And again, he used this man named Amos from Tekoa, who was a farmer. And the majority of the visions that God gave Amos centered on judgment, sin and judgment, sins that required repentance and sins that would lead to judgment. And so Amos preached it faithfully. And the reality is that hardly anyone listened. Certainly the nation as a whole, the northern kingdom as a whole, didn't listen. There may have been individual Jewish people in the northern kingdom, Israelites, who listened and repented. But by and large, the northern kingdom continued in sin. And so let's look at this final vision, and I'm going to read all 4 verses now of Amos chapter 9, first 4 verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals so that the thresholds will quake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. Not one of them who can flee will flee, and not one of them who can survive will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And though they hide on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And though they conceal themselves from my eyes on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it kill them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Now the main thought, I'll give you the main thought of those first four verses. The main thought of those first four verses is that when God judges, His judgment misses no one who deserves it. Right? When God judges, and He's going to judge Israel, He's going to judge the Northern Kingdom, when He delivers judgment, no one deserving of His judgment is overlooked. It comes to everyone. In fact, look at the end of verse 1. The last lines right there of verse 1, it says, not one of them who can flee will flee, and not one of them who can survive will escape. In other words, you ain't going to just slide through the cracks. If God's judgment is set upon your head because of unrepentant sin, it will find you out. And this kind of gets back to one of the great attributes or perfections of God, right? He is an omnipresent God. Right? His judgment goes to everyone who deserves it. It is sure, it is complete, it is perfect as it is handed out. And so that's what these verses are about. Now, just to give you a little background or a little explanation, what you see right there also in these verses are some options where people could hide or try to hide from God's judgment. Right? That's what you see listed in these verses. The first place that maybe some of the Northern Kingdom would want to hide. The second line of verse 9 of chapter 9, of verse 1 says, strike the capitals so that the thresholds will quake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will kill the rest of them with the sword. Right? This seems to be a reference to a temple. A capital would be the top of a column, right? The very top of a column. And so you're talking of a structure that has columns and capitals, and the thresholds would be, you know, like a door threshold. We're talking, seems to be a large structure. And most commentators see this as a reference to maybe one of the temples of the false gods of the Northern Kingdom. We know that there were false gods worshipped at Bethel, right? That was the center of false worship in the Northern Kingdom. And maybe this is a reference to one of those false temples to false gods. And that would make sense, right? When the true God sends the Assyrians into the Northern Kingdom, a lot of Israelites will maybe flee to a false god and say, maybe he can protect us. And maybe they would rush into one of these facilities. And yet, what does God make clear? I will strike that facility. I will strike that temple. And note, I love the order here, right? It's top-down judgment. Right? God strikes the capital, which causes the column to collapse, which causes the structure to collapse. In other words, right, this is judgment from the top down, right? When you think about Jesus on the cross, how was the temple curtain torn? It was torn from the top down. And I think the same picture is at play right here in Amos 9. When judgment comes, when the Assyrians begin to flood in, maybe some of Israel tries to run into the false temple. And yet God says, I will strike the capitals, the top of the columns, and I will collapse the entire structure on those who are seeking shelter in the temple of a false god. And then we also see in verse 2, some people may try to flee from God's judgment by digging into Sheol, right? There's a word you should know in the Old Testament. Sheol is a reference to the grave. It's not necessarily a reference to hell. It's just a reference to death. Sheol, the place of the dead. And some see this as maybe people seeking suicide. When God's judgment comes, people will try to escape by killing themselves, by digging into Sheol, so to speak. I don't take that view. It seems to be a literal sense of people trying to bury themselves underground. If you think about the tribulation period, right? There will be people praying for the mountains to fall on them to escape some of the judgment of God in the tribulation period. Kind of seems to be the same kind of concept here. People trying to find shelter from God's wrath underground. And yet what does God say in verse 2? My hand will take them from there. In other words, they can't even find shelter from judgment underground. And then you also see, right, a reference to if you don't go under the ground, they're going to try to ascend to heaven in verse 2. But God says, from there I will bring them down. And it seems to be a reference to seeking shelter in a high place. There's a reference to Carmel right there in verse 3. Carmel is a mountain in the northern section, or really in the northern kingdom. It rises almost out of the Mediterranean Sea. And it seems that some people may seek shelter on high ground, and yet the Lord makes it clear that won't work either. You can't get under the ground to get away from me. You can't get high ground to get away from me. In other words, my judgment will find you out. And then there's another option, right? Maybe they will seek shelter in verse 3 on the floor of the sea. So they'll maybe head out to the Mediterranean Sea and try to seek shelter in the sea. Literally, maybe figuratively. But what does God say? I'll send a sea serpent to bite them there. Boy, what a scary thought. I mean, maybe I won't get in the ocean anymore if there's sea serpents that can bite me. But I mean, again, just a picture. There's nowhere to escape from God's judgment. And then the final option, you see in verse 4, it says, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, some people will surrender. Maybe somebody in the northern kingdom will say, let's just go with the Assyrians. We'll just surrender to them. We'll become their prisoners. Therefore, we'll escape God's judgment if we become prisoners of war. And yet, what does God say? Oh, I will command the sword of the Assyrians to kill them. In other words, there's no option, right? There's no option. When God's judgment is going to fall, it will find out anyone, no matter where they are at, right? God's judgment is complete, comprehensive, perfect, and that no one who deserves it escapes from it. You can't get into a strong enough place like a temple. You can't get into a low enough place like the ground. You can't get into a high enough place like a mountain, and you can't go to the bottom of the ocean. God's judgment is sure. Now, if all that sounds familiar, listen to Psalm 139. A little different mood here in Psalm 139, but listen to what David says about the Lord. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, David used that in a positive sense, right? God's omnipresence is a good thing. You can't get away from God's spirit, right? No matter where David went, God was there, taking care of him, leading him by the hand. And so God's omnipresence is absolutely comforting to God's people, but it's very discomforting to people who don't belong to the Lord, because God will find you out for judgment. You may want to make a note of this. I think this is interesting. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is a very interesting passage. But in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, it's a description of the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. All unbelievers are resurrected. All unbelievers are about to be judged. And I want you to listen to where that judgment takes place, right? This is Revelation 20. Verse 11 and verse 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The judgment, the great white throne judgment, it will happen truly in the vacuum of something, because earth and heaven will be no more, right? Because in Revelation 20, we're talking right after this will be the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And so in the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will be judged for all time, right? It happens in a place where literally they can't hide anywhere. Right? The only thing there is the Lord, which would be Christ. All judgment goes to Christ. It's given to Christ. Christ will be there on his throne. A book will be there. And then all the unbelievers of all time. And there will be nowhere to hide. Literally. Right? That's the picture of Revelation 20. And I think we see this also in Amos 9. When God's judgment falls on the northern kingdom, those deserving of his judgment, God will find them out. That's a scary thought. will be nowhere to hide in that day. And so when God judges, the first thing we see is that no one deserving of judgment escapes. It's a perfect judgment, perfect in this extent. Now, let's look also in verses 5 and 6 of Amos 9. In verses 5 and 6, I describe this as a judgment of power. It's a powerful judgment. It's perfect in that everybody's judged who deserves it, but it's also a very powerful judgment. Look at verse 5 of Amos 9. Now, Lord Yahweh of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who inhabit it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. The one who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. And so if the first four verses of Amos 9 were about God's omnipresence, this is a picture of God's omnipotence. He's an all-powerful God. It's one thing to be judged. Now, understand, if God wasn't powerful enough to judge, if he wasn't a God whose judgment was to be feared, right, what's the big deal? And so Amos wants to point out to Israel, y'all are all going to be judged, and you're going to be judged by a powerful God. And that's what verses 5 and 6 are about, God's power. I mean, think of it this way, right? Would you rather be trapped in a room with a fly or with a lion, right? Give me the fly, let me take my chances. I mean, would you rather be in a boxing match with, I don't know, most of y'all probably know Mike Tyson. Would you rather be in a boxing match with Mike Tyson or Bud Moss? Well, maybe that's not a good example. I mean, Joe Whiting. Anyway, you know, in other words, if God's not powerful, then what's the threat, right? And yet Amos wants to make it clear, Israel, you're about to be judged, every one of you, by a powerful God. And so how powerful is God? Well, first line of verse 5, Lord Yahweh of hosts. We've seen that so many times in the book of Amos, Yahweh of hosts. And it really, we lose the sense of what that says. It essentially is calling God the God of heaven's armies. Right? This is the God of heaven's armies. And who's in the army of heaven? Well, I would put legions of angels in the armies of heaven. And angels, if you read scripture, are powerful creatures. Every time an angel appears, people fall down in fear, right? An angel rolled the stone away at the tomb and sat on the stone, and there was an earthquake. So we're talking very powerful creatures. And God is the commander of heaven's armies, right? That's how he's described in the first line of verse 5, right? That's a title of power, right? A powerful God, Lord Yahweh, commander of heaven's armies. And so we see God's power just in the title here. But then Amos goes on to say, the one who touches the land so that it melts and those who inhabit it mourn, and it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. In other words, when the hand of God comes into contact with the face of the earth, things happen, right? This could be a reference, right? God touches the land so that it melts. It could be a reference to a natural disaster. When I was young, and you know, I know y'all, a lot of y'all know that I like severe weather, right? Tornadoes were often referred to as the finger of God, right? That's not even a good description of God's finger. But when God touches the land, right, things happen, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, natural disasters. In other words, the power of God, it truly affects and can affect life on earth. And so, again, Amos is painting a picture of a powerful God. And look at verse 6. I think this is very interesting. I'd love to spend some more time in verse 6. But in verse 6, God is the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. Now, the heavens there is simply a reference to the sky, the atmosphere, right? And it seems to teach, and I think it does teach, when God sets up his habitation is over this planet, right? You see the picture of a dome over the earth. God's living in the upper chambers of the heavens. And I think this is a very interesting way to look at our planet, right? When you go to school and you build the solar system, right? And I'm not here to be anti-science. I understand that the earth revolves around the sun. right? And the sun's at the center of our solar system, and you got all these planets revolving around the sun. I get that. When you look at scripture, the central feature of this entire universe is Earth. It truly is. If you look at the creation account, everything starts on Earth, right, and moves outward as God creates, as God separates the waters, right? They all move outward from the Earth. The Earth is truly the central feature of the universe. And now, again, that's not saying, you know, we don't revolve around the sun, yes, but when you look at scripture, and I would affirm that, I think this actually affirms this, where does God set up his home? Over the earth, right? The habitation of God is over this planet. And I bring all that up, first of all, to say that, you know, when you hear about evolution, right, it's just, we're just, our planet just happened to be in the right place and the right distance from the sun, and we just happen to have the ability to sustain life, right? That's how unbelievers look at our world. We're just one small little speck in a great universe. That's true, but we are the central speck in this great universe. And I think scripture affirms that over and over. And again, that's not a call for y'all to worship the earth. That's not what I'm saying. But I think it is a good reminder. What's the height of God's creation? Who was the height of God's creation? Man. And where does man live? On the earth. Right? I see all this stuff in the news today about aliens and extraterrestrials. It's just, again, always trying to distract us from the central aspect of God's creation. The height of God's creation is man. And where does man live? On this planet. And I think scripture affirms that over and over and over again. And we see it again right here. Right? Here is God. He is the one presiding over the earth. And the point here is, if you're a person on the earth and you refuse to repent, God is right over the earth about to bring judgment. Right? It gets back to the power of God. Right? God is a powerful entity. God is a powerful God. Right? This is who he is. And his power will be felt, especially upon those on this planet who refuse to obey him. And then at the end of verse 6, right, we see a repeat of God's name. Yahweh is his name. Now, again, y'all know I use the Legacy Standard. Most of the time that's translated capital L-O-R-D. The Lord is his name. But Yahweh, the personal name of God. And again, this gets back to the reputation of God, right? We think about names, and it used to be years ago that all you had was your name. If you wanted to go to the bank to get a loan, right, they weren't credit checks and background checks. It was like, what's your family name like? And so as Amos points to the power of God, he reminds Israel of the name of God. And what does Yahweh mean? It's a reference to the eternal existence of God, the great I am, right? That's where Yahweh comes from. Right? God always is, always will be. Yahweh is his name. He is all powerful, ever powerful, eternally powerful. And his name precedes him, right? In fact, it's just two words at the end of verse 6 in Hebrew. It's Yahweh Semo, Yahweh his name. And again, that should strike fear in the hearts of Israel. And yet it didn't. Right? Here we have a people who eventually, and at this time, revered God's name to the point that sometimes they wouldn't speak it, certainly wouldn't write it. And yet, as Amos speaks it, it wasn't enough. God's name wasn't enough to lead them to repentance. And yet God's name speaks of his power. Now, this is Exodus 34, right? When you think of the name of God, what does it represent? Exodus 34. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out. This is in front of Moses. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Right. What does God's name speak of? It speaks of his long suffering. It speaks of his grace, but it also speaks of his judgment. And right here, as Amos writes the name of God in his prophecy, it speaks of God not leaving the guilty unpunished. God had lived up to his name and showing grace to Israel, and he will live up to his name in delivering judgment, powerful judgment. Now let's move to verses 7 and 10. So, the judgment of God on Israel will be perfect. It will touch everyone that deserves it. The judgment of God upon the northern kingdom will be powerful. And then I call verses 7 to 10, the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom will be proper. It will be right. Look at verse 7. Are you, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O son of Israel, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And so what you see right here in verse 7, as God speaks to Israel, the northern kingdom, and really the first part of verse 8, God makes it clear that the northern kingdom, His people, His northern kingdom, are no different than the pagan nations around them. In other words, Israel is no different than the Ethiopians, pagan nation. Israel is no different than the Philistines at this point. Because of their great sin, because of their unrepentant sin, they're not distinct. Remember, why did God, what was His purpose in choosing Israel? His purpose was to bring a Messiah into the world through Israel, but Israel was to be His representation upon the earth. They were to make His name great. And yet, at this point in history, they weren't distinct. They were just like the Philistines, just like the Ethiopians. They were a pagan people. And God simply says right here, look, in times past, I transplanted the Philistines. I transplanted the Arameans. In other words, I can take nations out of their homeland and I can put them in another place. And that was, again, a picture of what God was about to do to His own northern kingdom. They were about to be dispersed into the Assyrian Empire, right? And all of this is because of their unwillingness to repent of their sin. In fact, the first line of verse 8 says that they were a sinful nation. That was the northern kingdom and really the southern kingdom's reputation in the world. They were not a people of righteousness, but a people of wickedness. And so God is about to destroy them from the face of the earth. And we talked about that, right? That will come upon the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And yet, note verse 8, even in God's wrath to bring judgment, there will be mercy. The second half of verse 8 says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. And so here we see another name for Israel, the house of Jacob. And what is God saying to the house of Jacob? He's going to shake the house of Jacob. Now, the northern kingdom was made up of 10 of Jacob's sons. The other two sons of Jacob made up the southern kingdom. And so God's going to bring destruction upon these northern 10 tribes. But it won't be total destruction that we see here. God will preserve them, right? He will shake them, but God will not destroy them forever. And again, pointing back to the Abrahamic covenant right here, God's promises to Abraham are irrevocable. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. God is not a promise breaker. God keeps His word. Israel will experience temporary judgment in 722 BC, but it will not be eternal judgment. The southern kingdom in 586 will experience temporary judgment, but it will not be eternal judgment. Now, a lot of people look at these verses, and again, this becomes often proof that Israel is done. It becomes proof that God has taken the church and replaced Israel. They no longer have a place in the world. I want to give you a little ammunition for those folks, not ammunition, because some of those people that have a different view of Israel are brothers in the Lord, sincere brothers in the Lord. But turn to Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah 31. It's one of my favorite passages that speaks of God's faithfulness to Israel, the fact that He has not departed or ever will desert His people. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Even as God judges Israel in Amos' day, He's not going to discard them. In fact, it's impossible for God to discard Israel. Look at verse 35, Jeremiah 31. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is His name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, God said, you got a better chance of the sun not coming up in the morning and the stars not shining and the moon not shining than for Israel to cease being a nation. That's how unlikely it is for me to abandon my people, right? I'm the one who caused the sun up in the morning and the stars and the moon to shine. I stir up the sea. In other words, it's more likely the sea stops roaring tomorrow. It's more likely for you to go to the beach and the waves crash and you not hear a sound than for God to abandon, than for the seed of Israel to cease being a nation before God. But it gets better. Look at verse 37. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. It's more likely for someone to give you an accurate measurement of the size of the universe than for Israel to be rejected by God. But get this, it's also more likely for somebody to drill to the center of the earth, to the bottom of the sea, and explore it all than for God to reject Israel. In other words, it's impossible, right? For Israel to stop being a nation before the Lord. Now, does that mean God will spare them judgment when they need judgment? No. They were judged in 722. They were judged in 586 BC. They are judged for rejecting Christ today. They're partially hardened. They can't even see spiritually today, the majority of Israel. Now, God still saves Jews today, but by and large, they remain a nation under God's judgment, but they remain a nation. Because God has declared that they are His seed forever. Now go back to Amos 9. I love this picture. I think it helps us understand Israel and the world today. All right? And so Amos tells Israel, you're about to get it. God's about to shake you, right? He's about to shake you. He's going to shake you amongst all the nations. That's exactly what happened, right? The Assyrians came in, the northern kingdom was shook. The Babylonians came in, the southern kingdom was shaken. And God is still shaking Israel even today. They're still being shaken. Now, if you look at the history of Israel, right, after 586 BC, the southern kingdom goes into exile in Babylon. 70 years later, they return. They're in the land up until the time of Christ. They're a nation in the land, so to speak. Up until 70 AD, the Romans come in, destroy it all. Destroy the temple, destroy the genealogical records. Nobody today even knows who a true Jew is in terms of the genealogy. And yet, God did not discard them. In 1948, after World War II, the Jews were given a land. Now, are they all Jews who are in Israel today? I don't know. Even they don't know. All they say is, to prove I'm a Jew, my mother's a Jew, her mother was a Jew, her mother was a Jew, right? But I can assure you, right, there is a remnant of Israel in the world today, and a lot of them are in the land today. Now again, until they believe in Christ, until they come to see Jesus as their Messiah, they're under judgment. But what does the Lord say right here as He shakes Israel? Not a kernel of corn will fall to the ground. In other words, as God takes His people and shakes them among the nations, beginning in 722 and even continuing until tonight, any Israelite who truly believes in the Lord, truly believes in Christ today, God does not discard. Same is true of the church today, right? The church is being shaken, has been shaken all throughout history, right? Persecution in the church, in the early years of the church, persecution even today in the church. And guess what? All persecution for true believers, it only sanctifies us. It only affirms our faith, the genuineness of our faith, and not a kernel of true believers fall to the ground today in persecution. Same with Israel. Right? God shakes. God brings trials. God brings trouble. But God has a 100% success rate in keeping His people spiritually safe. He does. He keeps them safe. But I also would say, as getting back into Amos 9, he also has 100% success rate in judging the Jew or the Gentile who doesn't repent. In fact, you see it. Look at verse 10, what I just read in Amos 9. Verse 10 says that all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. In other words, there may be people who call themselves God's people in Israel, in the church today, yet they're not saints, they're not saved, they continue to be sinners. And God says judgment will come upon them, because God always knows the difference between the saved and the sinner. Always knows the difference. And so as he holds all the saved and doesn't let any of them fall to the ground, all those who aren't truly saved do fall to the ground. In fact, they fall all the way to hell for all eternity. Right? And this gets back to the omniscience of God, all-knowing, all-seeing. Now, the end of verse 10 speaks of people who thought that judgment would never come to them, right? You see that at the very end of verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword, those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. There's always a group of people who attach to the people of God. There were people in Israel who attached to Israel. They didn't believe in God, didn't obey God, but they attached to Israel. They said, we're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We'll be safe. There's people in the church today, right, who attach to the church. Don't believe in God, haven't repented of their sin, but they're attached to the church. Right? And yet the reality is that they're going to feel judgment. Because God simply says those who think they have privilege because they're attached to my people, they will die by the sword. This gets back to the fact that salvation is not corporate. In other words, God doesn't save entire nations. He doesn't save entire churches. He doesn't save entire families necessarily. Right? Salvation is personal. It is between you and the Lord alone. And God makes it clear right here. If you think that judgment won't come because you're Israel or attached to Israel, you better think again. And the same is true today. I can't, and I know y'all know this, I'll just say it anyway. How many people in our day and age make the same spiritual error? Right? Trying to ride mom's coattails into heaven, trying to ride the coach's church coattails into heaven. I mean, it's just so common. And what the Lord says right here in Amos is some of the worst judgment will come to those who presume that God would never judge them. People who presume that God could never judge me because of who I am in terms of my family, my church, my heritage, my ethnicity. Some of the judgment, worst judgment will come to them. So in verses 7 and 10, we see the proper administration of God's judgment. It comes to those who refuse to repent, and it spares those who truly trust. Right? God always administers his justice perfectly. He never misses one that needs judgment, and he never spares one who has escaped his judgment. And I think Israel is a great example of that, right? All throughout Israel's history, even today, if you repent, trust in the Lord, God will spare you. Same is true in the Gentile world as well. Yet those who remain in sin, God judges. And that's about to come true for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so right there in verse 10, that last vision kind of comes to an end. It's a vision of judgment. It's a perfect judgment. It's a thorough judgment. It's a just judgment. And so Israel, Amos is kind of done preaching to them, calling them to repentance in verse 10. And so we have a book of 9 chapters, and for 8 chapters and 10 verses, it's a call to repentance, and it's a reminder of judgment. But now, the final 5 verses of this book give Israel just a little glimmer of hope. And so I call this last little section, verse 11 to verse 15, seeing the hope of a bright future, right? Seeing the hope of a bright future. Now, I'm going to read all this section. We're about out of time, so let me just read all these verses, and I'll make a few comments real quick. Look at verse 11. Here's how Amos ends his prophecy. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the ancient days, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. And they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh your God. And so, for 8 chapters and 10 verses, Amos addressed Israel's near future. The next few years is what Amos was talking about in those verses. And now, in the last five verses of his book, Amos addresses the far future for Israel. Now, some look at this text. I mean, you need to know this. Some look at this text and say, well, God's already fulfilled that. Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They returned to their land after 70 years. And this is when all this was fulfilled in Israel. All the hills flowing with wine. And yet, I say, what does the Lord say? In that day, they will never be uprooted. And yet, guess what happened to Israel? Did they stay in the land forever? No, they were uprooted. They were uprooted in 70 AD by the Romans. And so when you read verses 11 to 15, you're reading something that's future to us today. This is still future to 2023. This is a day for Israel that has yet to come to pass. But God promises that it will come to pass. Now, we've talked about the restoration of Israel a lot. We looked at it in the book of Joel, talked about it a little bit in Hosea. Let me just tell you quickly to remind you, when will Israel's revival begin? Right, it will begin in the seven-year tribulation period. The church is removed from the world, right? Before the rapture, I mean, the rapture removes us before the tribulation period. 7 years come upon the earth. 7 years are the time, the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. Those 7 years of tribulation are directed at Israel to prompt them to repentance. Judgment of God comes to prompt people to repentance. And in the midst of those 7 years of trouble, God will save 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will go into the world. They will preach Christ to their brothers and sisters. And there will be a massive revival in the seven-year tribulation period. Israel will come to know Christ as their Messiah. The Bible says they will look upon the one they pierced and mourn for him as an only son. They will simply say in that day, how could our ancestors ever have murdered Christ? And they will recognize, they will repent, God will save them. And then the seven-year tribulation period will come to a close, Christ will return, because all the nations, not just Hamas, but the end of the seven-year tribulation period is every single nation in the world led by the Antichrist surrounding Israel. If there is an America in that day, we will be against Israel. We already see that turning in our day and age, even today. And so in that day, when Israel is in the land, they've trusted in Christ, and all the armies of the world are against them, when it looks like they're going to finally be destroyed because everybody's joined to wipe out Israel, Christ comes out of heaven, Revelation 19. He speaks a word, destroys Antichrist and the armies, and that brings in his kingdom. He will establish a 1,000-year kingdom. He will be the king in Israel. And Israel in that day will be the most prominent nation in the world. And that's exactly what we see right here. If you look, verse 12, right? God will restore the fallen booth of David. That's a reference to Christ, the descendant of David, coming. He will wall up the breaches. He will raise up its ruins. In other words, Israel will be restored. There will be a throne in Israel. There will be a temple in Israel. And then Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. Edom, those are the descendants of Esau. They were a constant thorn in Israel's side, along with many other nations. In that day, Israel will be the most prominent nation in the world. Now, we're the church, right? We're not Israelites. And people say, well, you know, what happens to the church? We will be there, right? It's not that the church will just kind of, you know, disappear in this 1,000-year reign of Christ. No, we will be there. Even though Israel is the most prominent nation, we will be there, and our Savior will be King of the world. It will be a glorious time for all who belong to Christ in that day, regardless of ethnicity, national identity. It's just that Israel will finally have their place in the world. They will come to believe in Christ, and God will pour out all the blessings He promised them in the Old Testament. They will be prominent. They will rule over Edom, and they will rule over all the nations, right? All the nations will see Israel as the most prominent nation. And how ironic is that? How do all the nations view Israel today? As the doormat of the world, right? But one day they will be the most prominent nation. And it's spoken of right here in verse 12. All the nations, right? Israel will rule those nations. But Christ will obviously be the one world ruler of that day. And what a glorious kingdom that will be. The church and Israel together in harmony under their Messiah. And what you see in these verses, again, is a short description of some of the conditions of that kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom, right? Again, verse 11 talks about the fallen booth of David, right? As Amos writes, David was Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament. He extended their borders. That was around 1000 BC. Amos is writing 250 years after David. David's throne, his kingdom was in tatters. Remember, the kingdom split into two parts after David's son Solomon came to power. And so David's booth was fallen, but in the future, David's booth will be restored because Christ, the greatest descendant of David, will be on the throne. You see that in verse 11, verse 12. I talked about how Israel will kind of rule over the world, be the most prominent nation in the world. And then in verses 13 to 15, crops will be so abundant in Israel, right? The land will be so fertile that they'll still be harvesting the crops when it's time to plant again, right? And so we're talking incredible blessing. And again, what is Israel today? It's a desert region. I mean, it takes incredible irrigation to grow anything in Israel. And yet, when Israel comes to know their Messiah, the entire land will flow with wine. And so, y'all get ready to drink up, you Baptists. There's going to be wine everywhere, dripping down the hills, running down the hills, right? That's the flow of verse 13. And then in verse 14, guess what happens? Cities will spring up everywhere in Israel, right? Cities will be everywhere. People won't be afraid to build. There will be no Hamas. There will be no Hezbollah. There will be no Iraq, Syria, Iran, right? People will inhabit the land. Jews will inhabit the land. Verse 15 says that the shaking of Israel among the nations will be over and Israel will never be uprooted. They will build. They will plant because there will be no danger that anybody will ever kick them out of their land. Long story short, what does Amos say? God will judge you, Northern Kingdom. You will be judged. You will experience hardship. And it will go on for some time, but God will restore you. God's judgment of Israel was severe, but it wasn't permanent. It's extreme, but it's not eternal. God disciplined Israel. He's disciplined Israel today, but he has not discarded them. Israel has a future. And you know the proof of that? You still find Israel on a map today. And the world still stops when something happens in Israel. Truly amazing to consider what the Lord's done with those, with that nation and continues to do with that nation today. Now, that brings Amos to a close. We spent a lot of time in there. It's 8 o'clock. I'm going to give you just four quick thoughts about Amos as a whole, right? Just some things to kind of pull out of here. There's plenty of principles we could pull from the book of Amos, but I'll give you four quick ones. Number one, God can use anyone to speak his truth, right? Amos is a redneck farmer. I mean, he is. Sure he is. And yet, he was faithful to speak God's truth. Faithful. And he spoke it to people that didn't want to hear it. Right? He wasn't speaking it to his neighbors. They wouldn't want to hear it either. But he went all the way to the Northern Kingdom. And he did what God told him. He spoke truth. So God can use anyone to speak his truth. No doubt. Number two. Love of money and love of God are incompatible. What was Israel, one of Israel's major problems all through the book of Amos? They loved money. They loved money. And because they loved money, they hated the poor. They exploited the poor. And that led to all sorts of problems with Israel. Another issue in Israel I think we need to take from the book of Amos, maybe the major issue in Israel, false worship can take many forms. Israel worshiped false gods. Israel at times worshiped the true God and false gods. Sometimes Israel's worship, Amos says they were just going through the motions. And I think it's a great reminder to us, anytime you stand before the Lord and appear or desire to offer worship to Him, you better make sure your heart's rightly motivated. Make sure it's rightly motivated. Israel was wrongly motivated in their worship, and God brought judgment. And then the last thing, I think, obviously, from the book of Amos, God is ever faithful to His word. He did judge, and He will restore, right? And that is true even tonight as we think about Israel in the news.